and Francis Lewis are going to come and read to us from God's Word, from Isaiah chapter 61, Revelation 21, and a verse from Matthew 5.
The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, beginning to read at verse 1. The Sovereign Lord has filled me with His Spirit. He has chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to announce release to captives and freedom to those in prison. He has sent me to proclaim that the time has come when the Lord will save His people and defeat their enemies. He has sent me to comfort all who mourn, to give to those who mourn in Zion joy and gladness instead of grief, a song of praise instead of sorrow. They will be like trees that the Lord Himself has planted. They will all do what is right, and God will be praised for what He has done.
And the next reading is taken from Revelation 21:1-7. The new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth disappeared, and the sea vanished. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride dressed to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with human beings. He will live with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. Then the one who sits on the throne said, "And now I make all things new." He also said to me, "Write this, because these words are true and can be trusted." And he said, "It is done. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. To anyone who is thirsty, I will give the right to drink from the spring of the water of life without paying for it. Those who win the victory will receive this from me. I will be their God and they will be my children." The next reading is from Matthew. Happy are those who mourn, God will comfort them. This is the word of the Lord.
So let's pray. And in the words of the psalmist, our prayer is, God, that You will open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous truth out of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In my first church, there was always one particular gentleman who, the moment I began to preach, shut his eyes and went off sound to sleep. Church for him was a deeply therapeutic experience. But when Jesus preached, nobody nodded off. He was quite literally a shocking preacher. Time and again, he must have startled the living daylights out of people. I mean, take my text this morning. Happy are those who mourn. Is that not a shocking statement? And it's no better in other translations. Eugene Peterson's Message, for instance, "You are blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you." Or J.B. Phillips, "Happy are those who know what sorrow means." How can that be? I mean, just imagine meeting a friend whose face is covered in a huge smile, and he says, "Hello there, you'll be delighted to know that my wife died last week. Come along to her funeral and have a wonderful time." What utter nonsense. Death is not an enjoyable experience. And certainly not for those of us who have to look on. For those of us who have truly loved, death is a very painful experience. And we do mourn with real tears the one who has left us. Now, of course, I've not quite been fair to my text, because Jesus did not just say, "Happy are those who mourn." He went on to say, God will comfort them. And the happiness of which Jesus speaks is not actually the happiness of those who mourn. Rather, it is the happiness of those who are comforted. Tears, he says, will not have the last word. Luke tells us that when Jesus preached his first sermon at the synagogue in Nazareth, he took as his text those words that were read to us from Isaiah 61. The sovereign Lord has filled me with his spirit. He's chosen me and sent me to bring good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted. He sent me to comfort all who mourn, to give those who mourn in Zion joy and gladness instead of grief, a song of praise instead of sorrow. Now, it's true that the primary focus of Isaiah may not have been on those who were mourning for loved ones, but rather those who were mourning the parlous state of their nation, where the rich and the powerful were getting their way, and the poor and the vulnerable were being trodden down. And cheer up, Isaiah was perhaps saying, the God of justice is not asleep. One day he will comfort his people. One day he'll put things right. Now, whether or not this was also the primary thrust of Jesus' beatitude is open to debate. But one thing for sure, in this world of suffering and pain, in this world where death is a reality, tears will not have the last word. One day, God will comfort his people. In the words of the penultimate chapter of the Bible, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief, no more crying, no more pain. The old things have disappeared. I make all things new. Yes, on this particular Sunday, when we remember loved ones and friends who have died, here is good news. Here is true comfort, that tears will not have the last word. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there is not a place for tears. There is a very real place for grief. And in my experience, not to cry, not to mourn, is actually unhealthy. Indeed, I've seen people become ill who've not understood what it is to grieve. Catherine Marshall, who lost her minister husband Peter, aged only 46, had some instructive words about not trying to hide our emotions. She said, trying to force oneself to be brave will not heal the heart. Now, this is hard for men who are trained to believe that tears are the sign of weakness. But it is forever true that when the storms of life are savaged, it is the tree that bends with the wind that survives. Tensing up, walling up the heart, damming up the tears, will inevitably mean trouble later on, perhaps years later. She said, there is emotional release in letting the tears flow. But there are tears, and there are tears. And the Apostle Paul expressed it in this way. He said to the church in Thessalonica, we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because for Christians, death is not the end. In the words of Jesus, which I quote at the beginning of every funeral service, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. Yes, for those who put their trust in Jesus, there is hope. And what's more, this hope is not wishful thinking, because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus. God, said the Apostle Peter, gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from death, and this fills us with a living hope. So the result is that when we mourn, as mourn we do not mourn so much for our loved ones as for ourselves. And the grief we experience and the tears we shed are actually over the loss that is ours. But this morning we remind ourselves that our loss is actually their gain. They are in a far better place. For them, all the struggles of this life are over. To quote John again, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Has it ever occurred to you that here, God is almost pictured like a heavenly mother? Like a mother, God Almighty, himself tenderly, lovingly, wipes away tears. And John goes on, there'll be no more death, no more grief, no more crying, no more pain. Attention has sometimes been drawn to the negatives being used here. No death, no grief, no crying, no pain. And it's been rightly said that the new world is more easily pictured in terms of what it replaces than by attempting to describe what is now impossible to conceive. The Apostle Paul once said, what no one ever saw or heard, what no one ever thought could happen, is the very thing God prepared for those who love him. Yes, it is beyond our conceiving, and yet one thing we do know, and we know this from the book of Revelation, that the new order will be a place for endless life, joy, celebration, and love. What a wonderful hope is ours. Now this morning, on the basis of Revelation 21, I want to make three further statements. First of all, a new world is coming. John in exile on the island of Patmos had a vision of a new city. He says, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now ever since Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians of the 6th century BC, the Jews had dreamt of a rebuilt Jerusalem. And these dreams continued even after the physical rebuilding of Jerusalem at the end of the 6th century. The new city, the new Jerusalem, was at the center of Jewish hope. And it's this concept which John takes and adapts to the Christian hope. A new city. Now, for many people, today, cities are unattractive places, places associated with pollution and overcrowding, and with the breakdown of law and order. And people who have money tend to escape from the city, don't they? They dream of retiring to the countryside, or perhaps to the seaside. I mean, what do we do here in Essex? How many of you were born in the East End? Quite a lot of you, weren't you? And then you got a little posher, and you moved to Romford. And then you managed to move to Chelmsford. And some of you perhaps are dreaming of moving to Frinton. I won't say that joke about Frinton. Oh, what is it? Harwich for the continent, Frinton for the incontinent. Yes, the last thing most people want to do is to live in a city. But John dreamt of a city, and a holy city at that. And as you read the last book of the Bible, you'll see it as a place of peace and of well-being, where nobody will be engaged in underhand or shameful behavior, but rather where everybody will be engaged in the worship and service of God. And I find it fascinating that John's vision is a vision of community. His idea of heaven is not some lonely desert island, nor some small village tucked away in the hills, but rather a mega city, bursting with life and vitality. And he describes the population of this new Jerusalem as too large for any council official to count. He says no one could count all the people. And he dreamt of a new inclusive community, a community composed not just of a faithful few, but of all the nations of the world. He said there'll be people there from every race, tribe, nation, and language. In other words, in terms of our church, heaven is going to be like a non-stop international evening. What a thought. Come on, do laugh, please. Please do smile. So, a new world is coming. Secondly, this new world is of God's making. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, that sounds like sci-fi, doesn't it? It sounds absolutely weird. A city floating down. But actually, John was making a theological statement. The very descent of this new city, this new Jerusalem, out of heaven from God, is a point of the fact that this new world will be of God's making and is not the product of human effort. And now I make all things new, declares the one who is seated on the throne. The kingdom of God is not something that we achieve. And that's what makes Christians different from Marxists. Did you know that Christians and Marxists have a lot in common? Karl Marx, after all, was a Jew. He knew his Old Testament scriptures, but alas, he didn't know how to exegete them. Let me explain. In the forecourt of a Moscow art gallery stands the statue of a workman beating a broad sword with a hammer. And the bottom of the sword is assuming the shape of the plowshare. And underneath is this inscription: "We must bend our swords into plowshares." Now, this inscription is an echo of words found in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. But there's one difference, and it's this. Whereas Marxists believe that the future is ultimately in our hands, we must bend our swords into plowshares. The Old Testament prophets believed that men would beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks on the day when God establishes the kingdom. In other words, the future is in God's hands. If our hope is in ourselves, then we look forward in vain. If our hope is in our politicians, then our hope is in vain. But the Christian hope is in God. God, who has already acted decisively in Jesus. The new world is of God's making. And thirdly, this new world is open to all. In this new Jerusalem, all dreams are met and all longings are satisfied. For now we find ourselves in the presence of God. Many years ago, Augustine declared, "The heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." And now, with God in our midst, all our yearnings after God are met. Or as John puts it, "To anyone who is thirsty, I will give the right to drink from the spring of the water of life without paying for it. I will be their God, and they will be my children." Notice the way in which this statement is made. It's not just a statement, it's more of an invitation to come and drink. Indeed, this invitation is made specific right at the end of the book. "Come," says John in Revelation 22, "come, whoever is thirsty, accept the water of life as a gift, whoever wants it." Whoever. You see, the invitation is open to all. God's love is universal in its scope. God doesn't just love some and not the others. He loves us all. But sadly, in spite of this universal love of God, there is what a friend of mine once called the dark side of hope. God passionately loves each one of us, but he does not force himself upon us. We have a choice. Will we allow him to be our God? Will we take advantage of his great gift of life and be part of the new world that is to come? Or will we turn our backs on him? The fact is, as John states at the end of this chapter, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of the Living will enter the city. For those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book, for those who have rejected God and his offer of life and love, John says, the place for them is the lake burning with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, okay, John is using picture language, but one thing for certain, the alternative to God's new world is dire. Let's be clear about this. God is no cosmic sadist. God wants the very best for each one of us here. He loves us. He wants each one of us to enjoy life with him. But precisely because he loves us, he allows us choice. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, Christianity presents us with a God so full of mercy that he becomes man and dies by torture to avert that final ruin from his creatures, and who yet, where that heroic remedy fails, seems unwilling or even unable to arrest the ruin by an act of power. And he goes on, here is the real problem. So much mercy, and yet there is hell. Hell is a reality. But as Lewis went on to say, if the gates of hell are locked, they are locked from the inside. But let me not end on a negative note. The key point I want to get over is this, that there is a new world coming, a new world of God's making, a new world in which all are welcome. And on this day when many of us are conscious again of our loss, let us remind ourselves that our loss is their gain. Happy, said Jesus, are those who mourn. God will comfort them. And our comfort is this, that our loved ones are safe in the hands of God. Once we have entrusted our lives to God's safekeeping, there is nothing, either in this world or the next, which can ever separate us from his great love. Happy are those who mourn. God will comfort them. Let us pray. Our Father God, this morning we want to thank you for the truth present in this so-called beatitude. And our prayer is that each one of us may experience the comfort that you alone can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.